All right, I already mentioned that I spent a lot of the week up on this scaffold. And I think it applies to my message. I was thinking about this. So we ended up having four stories of scaffolding. The first story, I climbed up on that. When I was young, I loved climbing trees. That was fun. And heights didn't bother me. But I climbed up on the first level of the scaffolding, and I was fine with it, partly because I helped build it. So I saw how it went together, and I thought, I was pretty sure, yeah, this is not coming down easily. And but like I said, even on that first level, it moves just a little bit. Not a problem. I'm not afraid of it. Everything is sturdy under my feet, you know. Even if it moves a little bit, it's sturdy. And I have the ability to reach something usually within an arm's length. I've got a couple places I can grab. I got another piece of scaffolding right above me. I can actually hold on to that like this if I felt the need to. And the house that we're working on, we couldn't set up the scaffolding as tight to the house as what we really wanted to. So we literally did have to lean out. And there's this 2 to 2.5 foot gap. And you look down and go, I don't want to fall through there, but I can rest my hand on the house. Not a big deal. Go up to the third story, and now the movement is a little bit more, but I still have all the handholds. And, still not a big problem. But then we get up towards the peak of the house, and I have to get up on top of the fourth story with my coworker. And now we have double planks, but they only make up about, probably close to 3 feet wide. And there is no handholds because the planks are the very top. We're up as high as we can get this piece of scaffolding to go. And it's moving like this. And I don't care for that. And I got to think of it, it's like, I'm not afraid of heights. I actually enjoy heights. I like being able to look out across long distances and everything like that. And so I realize my fear is falling. It's a healthy fear to have. Not a problem whatsoever. And so, yes, as the days or the weeks went on, I was very cautious about, and I'm carrying around, I've got my belt on, which it's a big nylon belt. It's very heavy duty. And I've got several bags of tools and fasteners and things like that. But then I have to carry around this hose for the air compressor. And I can jam the gun, has a loop on it, I can jam that into my belt. I have to carry that around, but I have to remember that that hose is kind of trailing me, and it'd be so easy to slip and roll on it or something like that. So I just decided early on, every movement, I'm going to consider it before I just move. Nope, there's nothing there, I'll take a step over. So a healthy fear of not falling. Maybe on the way here, for some of you, those of you that drive, you're on the highway, you're at ease. Maybe you're in conversation, maybe you're listening to something, enjoying on the radio or through the sound system. You have the cruise set, and traffic is flowing predictably, whatever that means. And suddenly, up in the distance, you see a vehicle in the median. And it's parked perpendicular. It's probably a cop. And instantaneously, a handful of thoughts go through your mind, don't you? Don't they? What is your response? Did you have a tinge of stress or discomfort? Maybe. Did you see the cars in front of you start to slow down or brake lights popping on? Because they got the same feelings too. How quickly did you glance at your speedometer? Even though you were going the speed limit, you still did, right? Did you tap your brake? Not out of need, but simply as a response. if you're going over the limit, did you quickly try to figure out a way to blend in with other traffic that was also going over the limit? So hopefully the officer wouldn't pick you out of the crowd, in a sense. And as you pass this officer, do you glance over and wave? Or do you just stay focused right straight ahead, hoping again that they don't notice you for whatever reason? So again, whether we were in the right or the wrong, we had a response. Now, did we keep in mind, were we keeping in mind that we're constantly being watched in a case, in most cases nowadays? That Tesla that was coming up to pass you has like 8 to 12 cameras on it, recording all the time. Now most municipalities have cameras, traffic cameras out and about. If you're driving through a neighborhood, you've probably got multiple Ring cameras picking up your movements. There can be planes in the sky that the sheriff, state police use to monitor you. Drones nowadays. What about your auto insurance? There's some companies that offer you a discounted rate if you agree to take their device, plug it into your OBD system of your car, and they monitor your speed. And if you abide within their limits, they'll keep giving you a better rate. What about your GPS system? Is that keeping track of how fast you're going? Now, knowing that all those things are looking at you, do you have the same responses to them as you did the officer that was sitting in the median? Why is your response different? Do we have a healthy fear of keeping the law or simply getting caught? And how often do we consider that God is constantly watching and listening to us? It's not a problem. It's just like, I know I'm being watched most of the time. Now, in this room, I know there's no cameras. I watch. When I enter a space, I look to see if there's cameras around. And yes, there can be some hidden cameras, but today, most of the time, you can see them. But when I go out in that hallway, I've got cameras watching me. When I go outside this foyer, or out just under the parking awning, I've got cameras watching me. That doesn't bother me. I know today, I just know that's just going to be the norm. There's nothing I can do to get away from it. But do I keep in the front of my mind that God is watching me and listening to me all the time? Do I keep in mind that He cares what I do and say all the time? Go to Acts 5. Starting in verse 1, it says, but a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Did you hear the phrasing of that? Does that sound like the garden all over again? One sins and the other condones it. Verse 2, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, we don't really know a whole lot about them. We can glean a little bit of insight about them by going back to chapter 4. So if we look at Acts 4 in verse 32, it says, now the whole group, and this is talking about the early church, of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was given. Grace was upon them all. Ananias and Sapphira was part of this group. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira, they either witnessed this act by Barnabas or they heard about this act by Barnabas. And it seems that they also wanted something they felt Barnabas had received. Maybe it was just recognition from the apostles. But they didn't want to do what he had done. This isn't about poor versus rich. It's about greed and generosity. In verse 3 of Acts 5, Peter asks, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. And the young men came and wrapped up his body, and they carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, yes, that was the price. So the lie was they actually sold the land for $100, but they only brought $80 to the apostles. I'm making up the numbers, but they didn't bring 100% of the proceeds, whereas Barnabas and the others apparently were doing just that. They were bringing 100% to contribute to the group as a whole. And Peter said to her in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and died. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. So they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. Somehow Ananias and Sapphira had lost their healthy fear towards God. Somehow thinking that details aren't going to matter to him, that he didn't hear, he didn't see. He doesn't know our hearts. Maybe they thought that, oh, he'll understand. Besides, we deserve grace and mercy. What about you and I? Do we have a healthy fear of God? Some of us older ones remember Bill Cosby. He started out as a stand-up comic, then he had his own show. And one of his big lines when his kids would act up was, I brought you into this world, I will take you back out. Do we realize how true that statement is for our Father in heaven? Do you remember the flood? Everyone died except for eight on the ark. Sodom and Gomorrah. Everyone died but four. Nineveh. It was a huge city. They speculate several hundred thousand people lived in Nineveh. And God was going to wipe it out. Except they changed their heart. What about Achan? You remember Achan in Joshua? God says, don't take anything out of Jericho. It's all mine. Achan not only took some of the assets, some type of money, gold, silver, but he also took some idols. God says, nope, you're done. Then just kill him, but his entire family. Nadab and Abihu, they had some pretty big responsibilities on their shoulders. Not hard tasks, but they didn't go about the way God prescribed. God says, nope, can't have you doing this. What about the probably millions of Israelites that did not enter the promised land? What about Moses? He only got to see it from a distance. Do we remember day by day that God is sovereign? And he has somewhat high expectations, but his high expectations of us are truly coupled with his great love and his mercy. But do we really need to go and start pushing his buttons? Have we allowed ourselves to get to a point where we go through life thinking, expecting, maybe even demanding that favor, grace, and mercy be shown to us? Because there's a lot out in the world that think that way. How often do we consider that favor, grace, mercy, and love has been shown to us? The accounts that I just mentioned, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Nineveh, Achan, Nadab and Abihu, the Israelites, Moses, and there's countless more. You know, there's not a single one in those accounts where the innocent was slaughtered. In fact, there's only one account in the Bible where a single individual was slaughtered who was innocent. And that happened on a stake of wood with nails. That is our grace and our mercy. Our opportunity for eternal life. So how do we go about our days? Is it in reverence, the correct fear of God, knowing that he loves me, he wants to provide for me, he wants to protect me, he wants to bless me, but if I choose to go against him, he's not going to tolerate that. R.C. Sproul, he's fairly well known in the Sunday keeping world, I'll just put it that way. And he was a professor at a biblical college. And at the beginning of a semester, he explained to his students that their term papers were going to be due on a very specific dates over the year. And that any late paper would receive an automatic F. Period. Here's the due date. Just get it turned in time. The students agreed. When the first due date arrived, there were several students that came up to him distressed, unprepared, and pleading for mercy. My grandmother died. This happened. That happened. I tried. Please, Dr. Sproul, we understand the rules, and we won't let it happen again. And because he had compassion for them, he granted an extension. A few weeks later, another paper deadline arrives. And again, some students were late. And again, they begged for mercy. And Sproul warned them a little bit more seriously this time, but once again, he extended mercy and allowed them to turn their papers in. By the time the third term deadline came around, many students casually arrived without their papers because they'd been watching a pattern. Some of them were very relaxed and smiling because they assumed Dr. Sproul, the professor, would excuse them. Sproul looked around at the class and he said, "Do you have your papers?" And quite a few said, "No, but that's okay, isn't it?" And he simply opened up his grade book. Said, "Baker, F." "Noel, no paper, F." And of course, the classroom mood changed very quickly. And then someone cried out, "That's not fair." So Sproul replied with, "Oh, now it's not mercy that you want, now you want justice. Okay. So justice would have meant that an F was handed out the very first time you missed your deadline. That would have been justice. But mercy delayed the penalty. But because some repeatedly received mercy, they began to think that they were entitled to it. That was something they owned, they deserved, should be just handed to them automatically. As Sproul talks about this whole event, he's spoken about it quite a few times. He explains that people quickly become accustomed to mercy. And as they do that, they stop seeing it as mercy at all. Instead, they begin to demand it as though it were his right. That is their right. And he explains that justice, that is getting what you deserve, whether you like it or not. Mercy, is not getting a punishment that you deserve. Grace is receiving a blessing you do not deserve. Our healthy fear of God should be built around the justice we deserve and should expect. That doesn't mean we walk around fearful of the hailstones or the, I can't think of, what's the name of the stones that come down on Sodom and Gomorrah? Brimstones, yes, coming out of the air. Or lightning bolt coming out of there. We shouldn't have to worry about that. Remember the parable of the talents. The one hid his talents. He says, I knew you to be a hard man. So I just hid it. We know what God expects of us. When we delight in God's law and will, that means we're striving with our greatest effort to live within them. We will be happy rather than concerned, frustrated, lacking, lonely, or unfulfilled. God's law is like safety rails for us. What I didn't have when I was up on that highest tier of the scaffold, I didn't have any safety rails. The next layer of safety was about 6 or 7 feet below. If I was to fall, maybe I would land on the next platform. But then there was a good chance that that platform, which didn't have, in a sense, rails to it, I wouldn't be able to grab hold of something quick enough to stop from falling off from that platform. But God's law is safety rails. Why shouldn't we go through life looking at his law as like, this is a good thing? I can cruise along very safely within this. Psalms 112 and verse 1 says, praise the Lord, happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commands. That word for fear there is to revere, have reverence in. The fear of God is not only honoring him with obedience, but it's also giving him our reverence, our attention to detail. John Bevere tells a story. He was asked to be a keynote speaker at a huge Christian stadium event. I believe it was down in South America. And before the program started, he and several other speakers were given chairs right up on the main stage. So he had to, he just went up there and sat down, and he had to wait for his turn, in a sense, you know, to be introduced. And the program gets started with praise and worship, followed by some prayers. He watches during the worship time many milling around, many conversations going on. Some people going and getting concessions and bringing them back. But the program has begun. And the program began with what was phrased as worship to God. Then there was a time of scripture reading. And he said, I could very distinctly hear a din of conversation going on throughout the auditorium. Though it was being called worship, it was meaningless. There was no reverence in that. No one was paying attention to God. He's introduced. He's literally out in front of tens of thousands of people, and he literally just stands there for 3 or 4 minutes looking out over the crowd. And becomes awkward. And finally, the whole room just kind of settles down, like, what's happening? What's going to happen? And his very first line is, if you were talking to someone sitting across the table from you, and while you were speaking, they were just looking around at other things, or whispering to somebody else right beside them, just acting disinterested in whatever it was you had to say, would you continue talking to them? What if every time you went to your neighbor's house, knocked on the door, and they opened it and said, oh, it's you. Would you keep going? He reminded them that even though many had come and even prayed for God's presence to be at the event, he was not there. God's not going to show up when we're being irreverent, when we don't hold him as being sovereign. John Bevere said, told them that God's not going to show up until he is honored, worshiped, and feared. Later on at that same event, there was thousands of people who witnessed something that they called miraculous. There was no storm outside. There's no jets going over, but inside the building, thousands reported that there, later on in the program, that there was this great wave of wind rushing around the auditorium. I think on a regular basis, you and I too often think that we are in God's good standing when in fact we're totally distracted from him. We've forgotten about our need for him. And we're pursuing our wants and not doing a very good job at that either. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, to humble, to the humble and contrite in spirit who trembles at my word. In this verse it says, when God says, to whom I will look, he's not talking about glance at. He's saying, I will continue to look at you. I will keep my focus on you. But he says, the one who trembles at my word. That one will obey him immediately in every situation. Even if it doesn't make sense, it goes against all the norms. Even if it hurts in the moment. Even if I don't see a benefit in the moment, I'll obey him. The one who trembles at his word will obey him all the way to completion. We won't be looking for boundaries or ways to push the boundaries away from us. We'll be looking for ways to stay firmly within the boundaries. Remember Joseph? He's enticed by a woman. There's no one there to stop him. No one there to tell him to get away from her. But yet, what does he do? He runs. He runs. Today, many date over and over again, and while they're dating, they don't consider that God is watching. That God is watching how his son or daughter, the person that's being dated, is being treated. Too often, those that are dating think that kissing, caressing 2, 20, 40 individuals during their dating life is not a problem. They don't think that those actions are absolutely going to leave a stain that will be brought into the marriage. They're not just dishonoring God and his desire for marriage. They're also dishonoring their future spouse. Because at some point, this is going to come out, isn't it? Even if you both say I do, it's going to come out. And at that point, how would you like your spouse to respond with, oh, I wasn't hoping to hear that. But I guess it's okay, as long as you don't mind, over the next 5 or 6 years, from time to time, I'm going to hold hands, caress, maybe even kiss a few others while we're married. It's okay, right? Not a problem, right? While you're going through this dating period, do you just assume that at some point God will take all of this away so it won't matter? He could. But what's your excuse? Joseph didn't make a single excuse. He didn't cave in partway, going up to the line, and then finally stopping. He just simply ran. Says, no, not doing this. Why did Joseph run? We get a little bit of insight later on in Genesis 42. He's speaking to his brothers. They don't know who he is yet. In Genesis 42 and verse 18, it says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. Instead of hoping, expecting, demanding mercy and grace, we need to always act on our healthy fear of God. That's what's going to keep us out of harm's way. In Proverbs 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, so that one may avoid the snares of death. The snares of death. keep in mind that a snare, a trap, is usually hidden and baited. Stay away from them. Do you remember Abimelech? Abraham has presented Sarah, his wife, as his sister to Abimelech. And Abimelech, in one sense, isn't doing any harm. Decides he wants to have Sarah in his harem, whatever it was called at that time. So he takes her as his own. In Genesis 20, verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'You are about to die because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a married woman.'" Abimelech, he feared God and he immediately obeyed. He returned Sarah to Abraham unstained, and God had a hand in that. And he set Abraham and Sarah on their way with more than what they came with. At Mount Sinai, the people were afraid of God and his control of the forces around them. Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come only to test you and to put the fear of him upon you so that you do not sin." Today, we're surrounded by people who live in fear of many things, but usually not the healthy fear of God. A healthy fear that he is capable of removing me. Not moving, removing me. But that's not what I should be focused on. We should be focused on a fear of being away from him. Away from his provision, his protection, and his promises. So are we showing fear, reverence to him minute by minute? Have our attention on him. Plot each of our steps throughout the day to stay within his will. Psalms 112 and verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments. Their descendants will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever." Yes, this is speaking of finances, but it goes way beyond that. We may not be the wealthiest in our neighborhoods in terms of finances, but we should be the wealthiest in terms of comfort and peace. Because our desire to stay within God's will and his way will continue to yield safety, comfort, and peace. And verse 4 says, "They rise in the darkness as a light for the upright. They are gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with those who deal generously and lend, who conduct their affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. They will be remembered forever. They are not afraid of evil things. Their hearts are firm, secure to the Lord." Again, comfort and peace despite what others may say or do around them. Their hearts are steady. They will not be afraid. In the end, they will look on in triumph on their foes. They have distributed freely. They have given to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn is exalted in honor. And the wicked see it and are angry. They gnash their teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked comes to nothing. throughout life, we're going to be controlled by one of two fears. It's either going to be the fear of God, a healthy fear, or an unhealthy fear of man. Caring about what somebody else thinks, what somebody else said, what somebody else has. Those two fears cannot abide together. One is going to drive out the other every single time. Living in the fear of God is knowing he sees everything, and like Joseph, immediately turning away from anything that would displease him. Only in the healthy fear of God is there peace, comfort, abundance, and life. Let's finish up in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, in verse 21, says, "But if the wicked turn away from all of their sins that they have committed and keep all of my statutes and do what is lawful and right, they shall surely live, they shall not die. None of the transgressions that they have committed shall be remembered against them, for the righteousness that they have done, they shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that they should turn from their ways and live? But when the righteous turn away from their righteousness and commit iniquity and do the same abominable things that the wicked do, shall they live? None of their righteous deeds that they have done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which they are guilty and the sin that they have committed, they shall die." Jump down to verse 30. "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, all of you according to your ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions. Otherwise, iniquity will be your ruin." And again, remember back closer to the garden. What did God say to Cain? Sin's at the door. What are you going to do? Verse 31, "Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. Turn then and live."